titled my message, Stirred But Not Shaken, and I want to look at this time into Hebrews chapter 12. And so if you've got your Bibles this evening, be turning to Hebrews chapter 12, specifically looking at verses 18 through to the end of the chapter. See, most of us can remember times when our foundations were shaken, either by way of circumstances or people in our lives. And I'm sure if I were to ask you directly, a time when your world shook, a time when your foundations seemingly were shaking and quaking, you would be able to tell me a time when that was. These times of shaking might come in many different shapes, sizes, and intensities. When an earthquake takes place, the U.S. Geological Survey measures them according to the Richter scale. We would often feel the ground shake beneath us while we were in Papua New Guinea, and we would look to see what the strength of it was. We would turn to the internet to see, okay, how strong was that quake that we felt? The biggest that I can remember feeling was a 7.2, which shook our house with some force at that time. We would occasionally hear them coming as if a freight train was heading towards us. And the house would begin to rock, and then you would hear it moving on into the distance. When we spent time in our orientation in the bush, then we could especially hear them coming because it was a lot quieter in the bush. We didn't have a generator that was running to make noise in the background. And so it was almost the first time we heard it coming. It was almost like a, wow, what is this? And all of a sudden the house starts just a shaking. Oh, that's what it was. And we got an orientation in a big hurry. They kept you on edge as you were never sure when they would hit and how many aftershocks you would get. It was even more exciting when you were lying on a waterbed. And we do have a waterbed story. If you want to hear it sometime, just ask me about it. We were lying on a waterbed and the waterbed was shaking. And Teresa thought that was me that was doing the shaking of the waterbed. And she had to quickly get orientated to the fact that it was not me that was shaking the waterbed that time. But yes, most people don't have waterbeds nowadays, but they sure were handy in a hot climate. And we had our interesting story, our pilot that in our region had a waterbed. And he had half the bed with a liner underneath of him, and the other half of the bed was without a liner. So when he got too hot, he would roll over to the side without the liner. Then when he got too cold, then he would roll over to the other side, and he managed to be able to do sleep that way. With this would come the falling of objects from the shelves. There was the occasional breaking of objects and the cleanup afterwards. But shaking comes to all of our lives, whether it be from an earthquake or some other traumatic event. Shaking can come from relationships, health, financially, or work, to just name a few here at this time. The Word of God is full of stories of shaking that took place in individual lives, but also at periods of time. One of those times was when the nation of Israel was at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 18 states that the whole mountain quaked violently. And now we come to this passage that I'd like to look at this evening in Hebrews chapter 12. And so if you got that passage open, I want to read from 18 to 24 as we begin in this passage. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The writer is presenting for us a contrast. For whenever you see that word but in Scripture, then we need to think that he's contrasting two different perspectives, two different views, so to speak. And the people were waffling between Judaism and Christianity. And Paul presents the contrast between the two mounts, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. But the reality of who our God is and who was leading the nation of Israel was on full display. See, God had to lead them to Mount Sinai. He had to lead them a long way around towards the promised land, towards the land flowing with milk and honey, because they needed to relearn who their God was. They had forgotten. They had missed some opportunities to pass information on to their kids, and so God had to reteach them on exactly who he was. It was a day unequaled in Jewish history, and for that matter, unequaled in history in terms of what God displayed. See, God demonstrated the awesome holiness of his nature, and nobody was to touch that mountain, and so holy was it. We're all familiar with the story of Moses at the burning bush. God asked him to remove his sandals at that time because the land that you're standing on, the ground you're standing on, is holy ground. And as they came to Mount Sinai, God spoke through Moses to the people saying, "This mountain is holy ground. Don't come near it." And so they put an actual obstacle or barrier around the mountain so that the people wouldn't break through and touch the mountain. See, no defiled sinner could ever come near God. None of them could ever set their foot on that mountain, never begin to approach the awesome holiness of God. Yes, we understand that Moses went up the mountain, Joshua went up the mountain, and some of the elders went up the mountain, specifically at the invitation of God. But the people at large could not touch the mountain. It says that there was fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. There were physical phenomena going on as God was displaying his judgment. And God had descended upon that mountain in fire and smoke. And it was accompanied by an earthquake, and it terrified the people. It scared them to death, and nobody dared come near the place. Yes, they had witnessed God open up the Red Sea for them. Yes, they had witnessed God's provision for them through the manna and through the quail in the evening. They'd seen God do that. But now God's awesomeness, God's holiness was on full display for them. And their reaction was in terror and fear. And even Moses stated that he was fearful and terrified. And he was the one that went up the mountain. He was the one that talked to God back and forth during those 40 days he was on the mountain. And yet Moses still saw and was fearful and was terrified. It scared them to death, and nobody dared come near the place. God was absolutely unapproachable in the old covenant. If anyone ever entered beyond the veil, they would die on the spot. Even the high priest, who was allowed to run in once a year on the Day of Atonement, had to carry the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat into and before the mercy seat. He dare not come into God's presence, not being properly prepared. He would not have dared to come into God's presence if he had not washed himself, if he had not clothed himself with the linens that God had prepared for him, and if he had not already made a sacrifice for his own sin, and then a sacrifice for the sins of the people. See, his presence on Mount Zion was a picture of terrifying presence. The people shared with Moses, "Speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And so the awesome presence of God was there on display on Mount Sinai. God wanted to show the people who the God that was leading them was. And this is the God who we come to in worship each day when we approach his throne. See, it's so easy to forget that part of who our God is. Because God has presented us with an opportunity to come into his presence. And too often what we do is we enjoy the freedom that he has given to us. And he looks forward to our coming. And he finds joy in our coming. That is true. But it's also the truth that the God that was on display on Mount Sinai is also the God who we worship as well. He is still the same God today because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." It's not like all of a sudden God changes who he is through time. Yes, we hold to a dispensational viewpoint of the Word of God. God works in different ways in different time periods. But God is still the same God as he was at Mount Sinai as he is today. Do we look at him when we come into his presence with fear and trembling? Not that we don't come. God wants us to come. But do we understand who the God is that we worship? The reason for this contrast beginning in verse 22 is because of the new covenant established through his blood being shed for us. We have the freedom to come into his presence and offer acceptable worship because we are clothed in his righteousness and we have been placed into his family. We can call him Abba Father. That is the relationship that we have and the position and the openness that God has made way for us. What we need to never forget, the work that Christ did on our behalf, whereby he provided entrance before the living God. We have opportunity to climb the mountain into his presence. And so as we worship, let us be thankful that we do not have to stand afar off, but we have been brought close and given the right as heirs of God. Christ went to the cross for us, whereby we might be restored into fellowship with him once again, that we might be established in relationship. But the God that we see at Mount Sinai is still the God who is on the throne today. May we not forget Mount Sinai, but we also need to be thankful that God has allowed us to come into Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. We do not worship from afar. We are as close as those before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 5, for we are in the presence of God in the city of the living God. And so as you look into the book of Revelations and you see the testimony of the saints there in Revelation chapter 5, we can be thankful and we can look forward to that time when our faith will be sight. But even today, when we come into his presence and we worship him, we are before the throne of God. We are as close as they are in Revelation chapter 5. Because he dwells with us, everything we do and say is in the presence of God. We do not need to go to a special place before we can begin to worship. Under the old covenant, they came to the physical temple to worship. But now we have the temple of God residing within us. We don't have to wait till Sunday before we can begin to worship. We don't have to wait to a special event at the church before we can begin to worship. We can live in a lifestyle of worship day by day because we're in the presence of God. Whether we are at work, whether we are driving, or wherever we are, we have opportunity to worship our God. And so let's continue on looking into verses 25 to verse 27 of chapter 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The shaking that took place at Mount Sinai was a powerful wake-up call to the nation of Israel and who their God is. Here was a picture for them of the God who would be leading them out of Egypt to the promised land. But the Mount Sinai experience is for us as well, for this same God is the one who leads each child of God. As he shook the mountain that day, there's coming another shaking, not only of the earth, but of the heavens as well. And so there's the shaking at that time where God displayed his awesome presence to the people. There's coming another day. He has said, he has promised that there will come another day of shaking for this earth and for heavens as well. All the things that can be shaken as of created things will be removed. See, a 7.2 earthquake is a mighty thing, and it leaves you with a helpless feeling. But this coming shaking is going to make a 7.2 earthquake like a ripple in comparison. The only thing that will endure will be the kingdom of God, the things of God. There will be a sorting out of what is eternal and what is earthly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks of a time coming when our works will be tested by fire to see what they are made of. We are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day, and we will give account for what God has blessed us with, what God has given to us. And it says there, it will be tested by fire. And so as we contemplate that time one day coming, how much will be left that we have been involved in our lives? What is of hay, stubble, and wood will not endure that test. We need to ask ourselves that what we are building upon will pass the shake test as well. Is what we are building, is what we are involved in, will it pass not only the fire test one day, but will it pass the shake test? 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18 states, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The things which are not seen are eternal. See, God gives us two sets of eyes to see. Since our physical eyes can only see what is temporal, then we must learn to see with the eyes of our heart if we are going to see the eternal. God allows us opportunity to see the eternal as well. The problem is that our eye gate is our dominant way of sight. And so it seems to suck us in. It seems to become our main focus and our main focus of interpreting everything that we are witnessing. And we forget that God has allowed us opportunities to see through the heart as well. Too many of us have placed our hope and security upon things which are temporal and will not survive the coming shaking that will take place. See, our security, our confidence is upon something that is temporal. And God allows shaking in our lives to show us that we've got our focus in the wrong place. We've got our security in the wrong place. We've placed it upon a person who is only temporal and not upon him. Biblical worship, as we have stated already, is a follower of Jesus, responding in humility, submitting obediently to the one true God on his terms alone, made possible through Christ alone to glorify him alone. Rebellion is the inborn tendency to give in to the lies of autonomy, self-sufficiency, and self-focus. I've said in the previous messages as well, the DNA of sin is self, is our self-life, is the DNA, the basic structure of sin starts with our self. And what self likes to do is it likes to take the glory away from God that is deserving of God and place it upon myself or place it upon something other than God. And thus we fall into rebellion. So that which takes our eyes off Christ is not worship and will be that which does not last. See, we're all familiar with the children's story of the three little pigs. Remember that story growing up? They each sought to build a house that would stand the test of time. The first pig thought of being economical, maybe even energy efficient, and he built a straw house. The second pig did not want to be foolish like his brother, and so he decided to build a stick house as his choice product. Well, the third pig was not going to cut any corners, and he built his out of brick. The big bad wolf came and tested each pig's house by huffing and puffing upon them. The first two pigs had to run and find shelter in the last pig's house, as that was the only one that survived the test. That was just a wind test that the big bad wolf sought to give to the pigs. And they found out that two of their houses would not last. How will what you are building survive not only the test by fire, but by the test of shaking as well? As you evaluate what you have been involved in your lives, what you have been putting your emphasis upon, what you have been putting your energy in, will it survive the fire test? Will it survive the shaking test as well? And so let's quickly move on into verses 28 and 29 of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer lets us in to the fact that we do not need to guess if our worship is acceptable. We can know. The child of God who has received an eternal kingdom may offer to God an acceptable service or worship to God. See, we can know, and God lets us in on an opportunity whereby he says that you can, the work that you do, what you are involved, the service that you are involved in can be acceptable and will be acceptable if these terms are met. So Isaiah tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. So we know that nothing in and of ourselves, nothing of as intrinsic to me is going to be acceptable according to Isaiah 64 verse 6. Nadab and Abihu, priests of God and the sons of Aaron the high priest, offered to God strange fire, and fire came out and struck them down in Leviticus chapter 10. Here they were, people involved in ministry, anointed by God for the ministry in the temple, but yet when they gave strange fire, God struck them down. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families were struck down when they sought to usurp the authority from Moses. They brought their fire pans and put incense on it, and God did not accept their incense because of their hearts in Numbers chapter 16. And so you remember the story, the ground opened up, and they went down into Sheol alive, as it says there. See, we're told to show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or worship. The word translated as gratitude is the word also translated as grace. God extended his grace to us by placing us in his kingdom. And with that same grace, we can extend it to others in works of service as a worship to God. For by grace you have been saved, which is God's unmerited favor towards us. We are saved by grace, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 states very clearly to us. Grace was involved in our salvation. But do we understand that grace also has to be involved in our acts of service? Our acts of worship is also needs to be operated out of God's grace as well. This gratitude, grace, is in the present tense, meaning that we need to have a lifestyle of grace before others of unmerited favor. It is works of service when the other is unworthy of it, when we feel we are ill-equipped, when it is inconvenient and with resources that we do not have. Too often what we do is before we evaluate going out to do something, when God asks us to be involved in some kind of ministry, we evaluate the resources that we believe we have. And whenever you are looking at yourself, you will always understand and you will always see that you will come up short. Unless you understand when God is calling you into his works of service, what God has for you to do, if you say, yes, God, I'm unable, but I know that you are able and I know that your grace is more than enough. Whatever service we may render to God, we must begin by being receivers. We first receive his grace, and then we can live out of that same grace to others with service and worship. If ever we are able to serve the Lord by our gifts, we shall have to confess, from your hand we have given to you. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things came from you, and from your hand we have given to you. This is backed up in the New Testament in Romans 11, verse 36 as well. We can ask for grace, and then we can worship him in the power of his grace. It is wonderful how grace can make use of very slender gifts and turn them to abundant account. It is great grace that greatly honors God, and great grace is always to be had by the least among us. When God asks us to do big things, seemingly impossible in front of us. Think of Moses at the burning bush. God was asking him to do a big thing, seemingly way beyond his thinking where he was at. And he basically fought with God during that time. And God didn't let him go, but yet God provided him a helper through his brother Aaron. What do we do when God comes before us with big things? We instantly get our backs up and say, no, God, that's not me. Now, I'm also saying that not everything that we can be involved in necessarily comes from God's hands. Too many people are burning out by doing great works of service. Maybe they're doing them through their own strength, and they're finding their own strength isn't enough. Or maybe God's never asked them to do what they are doing. But when God asks us to come and do big things for him, let's ask him for the grace that is needed to be able to do what he's called us to do. This grace goes beyond our ability and opportunity to rest in his supply, his enablement, and his opportunity. When we do this, we can, from this service, offer to God an acceptable worship with the expectation that he will be pleased. With this service, we need to do so with reverence and awe. Reverence is being careful as to the realization of the presence and claims of God. Awe is the sense of profound respect and reverence for deity. This body I've often laid before the Lord, and I come to Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. As I do that, this body belongs to him. He has the right to call me into his works of service. Understanding that even though I move forward fearful often, but with a realization and I know that the grace of God will be enough. The writer of Hebrews has expressed the preeminence of Christ over 12 chapters. Christ made purification for sins and finished the work that God had given him to do, and he returned to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Because he is seated, we know that his work is finished that God called him to do. Because of this completion, we can enter the dwelling place of God and offer up to him an acceptable service. Why would we want to give worship anywhere else when he is the God who has blessed us with his abundant supply? The grace he extended to us at salvation is yet being extended to us that we may presently live out of it in service to him. This service worship is acceptable. Does your service reach the acceptable mark with God? Is your worship reach the acceptable mark with God? Because when we worship, we're giving back to him what he's already given to us. It's not me and my personal efforts. And as I worship him, God, thank you for your immeasurable grace in my life. It goes way beyond my understanding. And yet God desires us to have his grace whereby we might have acceptable service with him. Let's just close this time in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had to look into your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you might grow us deep in the truths of your grace in our lives, not only at salvation, but presently as well. And that as we worship you, we extend back to you the grace that you've already extended to us. And by that, we worship you, we serve you. And so thank you that you desire to give us your abundant grace. And may we live out of that grace each and every day, if we pray in your name. Amen.